Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning, and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, please stay tuned because this could be the most important 30 minutes in your entire life. This show, The Flatline, is always about motivation, inspiration, and education, and it's always done without any manipulation. It means there are no hidden agendas here, nothing for you to join, nothing for you to purchase. This certainly is not an infomercial, but this is a show about information. My job is to teach the Word of God, and I'm going to teach you some principles that will allow you to verify and identify God's plan for your life if you listen. If you want to orient and adjust to that plan, you have the freedom and the privacy to do so. Maybe you don't want to listen. Maybe you're not interested. That's up to you. But this radio show is on the air to provide specifically accurate information for people that are interested in orienting to God's plan in their life. We call our show The Flotline, F-L-O-T, and that is a military acronym for the Forward Line of Troops. The whole concept that we teach on this radio show is learning the Word of God and applying the Word of God into the forward compartments of your soul so that you can keep the outside pressure of adversity from becoming the inside pressure of stress. We've always said that adversity is inevitable, stress is optional, and when you learn and deploy the problem-solving devices found in the Word of God into the forward compartments of your soul, then you can live a life free of stress. I didn't say you could live a life free of adversity. I didn't say that at all. But you can live a life free of stress-related sins such as worry and fear and agitation and guilt, things that God never designed for us to have to carry. There's a better way to live. It's the Christian life. It's called the spiritual life. When we learn and deploy these problem-solving devices, we can relish in our spiritual life and enjoy the great happiness that God intended for you to have. It's so easy to make ourselves miserable. We do it every day. We make so many bad decisions. And then we compound our life by making other bad decisions. Now, there's an interesting principle in life that says you don't solve a problem by creating another problem. And yet we do it every day, don't we? We solve a problem by orienting to the grace of God, learning what God has given to us. It's amazing to me how many people don't have a clue about the wonderful problem-solving devices found in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, most people don't even have a clue that they get about 40 things the minute they believe in Jesus Christ. We can identify at least 40 things you receive the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. In order to be saved, some people think they have to join a church, or they have to be baptized, or they have to give up something. Well, that's not true at all. The Bible simply says, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I mean, you don't have to walk down an aisle to be saved. You don't have to jump over a fence to be saved. You don't have to do anything except believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3 and asked him straight up, who is he? Because no one could do the miracles he's doing unless God was with him. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And he was a little taken back by that. He didn't understand that. And Jesus said, well, the physical is physical and spiritual is spiritual, and you need to be born again. You need to have a new birth, Nicodemus, a spiritual birth. That's what happens when you believe in Christ. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you have a new life. It doesn't mean you're going to walk in the newness of that life. That doesn't mean you're going to enjoy all the assets that are available to you. But you certainly have a new life in Christ. And that's why the Bible says, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. And the minute that I believed in Jesus Christ, I was only 22 years old when I accepted Christ. But what a dynamic change came into my life as I began to realize what had happened. I mean, emotional enthusiasm carried me for a while, yes. But as I began to learn the Word of God, and as I began to see myself as I really was, and as I began to deploy some of these problem-solving devices into my life, boy, what a whole new perspective I had on living. And that perspective continues today, and that's kind of what I want to share with you, how you can have the full and meaningful life God intended for you to have by learning and applying His Word and by living your life in the spiritual realm, not in the physical realm, in the spiritual realm, letting your spiritual life control you. We have been studying about being an MVP for God. MVP stands for momentum, virtue, and poise. I'm not using it as like a most valuable player. I'm using it in another way. And we have done a lot of studying on this radio show about what is momentum. We've done a lot of studying about what is virtue, and we've done quite a bit of studying on what is poise. And that's where we find ourselves today. We've looked at David, and we saw how David had great poise under adversity, and how David had no poise under prosperity, and how he went from defeating the Philistine champion on the battlefield, whose name was Goliath, to being defeated by his own sin nature, his lust, when he looked at Bathsheba, and he lusted for her, and then he eventually, once she got herself pregnant, once they got pregnant because of their adulterous affair, then he had her husband killed. So here we have a murderer, David the murderer. We can't let David come to our church. He murdered somebody. And yet, God said David was a man after his own heart. So you see, there's a lot of things about the Bible that people don't understand. And that's why we're studying these things, and that's why we're studying poise. And we have been talking about if you're going to have poise, it requires humility. This is the key mental attitude taught in all of the Bible, humility. The exact opposite is arrogance. And the Bible clearly says that God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. And I told you last week that poise is one of the many expressions of humility. There's a great verse in Numbers 12:3 that says, "The man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were upon the face of the earth." And that is true. But there was a problem here. Let's try to look at this a little bit about Moses, and let's see the poise that Moses has. Now, you remember that Moses was put into a basket and floated down the Nile River once his mother heard there was a decree to kill all the infants. And you may remember that the queen's daughter found him floating, and she took him, and he was raised in the Pharaoh's household. He was raised as an aristocracy. And it was amazing that even Moses' mother was recruited to raise him, because once they realized it was a Hebrew child, Moses' sister Miriam had been supposed to have been watching the basket, and the basket got away. So she ran down to where it was, and the queen said, "Well, look, find me a Hebrew woman to nurse this child." And she went and got her mother. And Moses' own mother was responsible for nursing him and raising him in the Pharaoh's house. But then Moses went from being aristocracy to fleeing for his life. It's an interesting story found in the book of Exodus. And I want to run through a little bit of this with you. I like to do this from time to time so that we can see these things. And we can see how men of God are human and how they go through some of the same things that we go through. It says in chapter 2, verse 11 of the book of Exodus, "It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown." Now, Moses is about 40 years old here. And remember now, let's not lose sight of this. We're talking about poise. And we're talking about arrogance versus humility. "It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren," that's the Jews, "that were slaves in Egypt. And he looked upon their burdens, and he observed an Egyptian hitting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way, and he looked that way." In other words, he's checking it out. "Is anybody watching me? And then when he saw there was no man watching, he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand." Maybe you didn't know Moses committed murder, but that's exactly what he did in this passage. The man of God that is said to be the most humble man in the Bible committed murder. Can we let him join our church today? Well, I don't know. Do you read the Torah, the books of the law? Have you read any of that? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? That's what Moses wrote. It's amazing, isn't it? And then, see, Moses had to flee from Pharaoh. He had to get out of town. See, Pharaoh, in verse 15 of chapter 2, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. I really have no idea how far it was from Egypt to Midian, but it was far enough away so that no one would be able to serve a warrant for his arrest. He hid, and he hid in Midian for 40 years. He married a woman while he was there and got a wife. In 2:15, the Bible talks about it, and you can read about it. Let me read to you Exodus 2, verse 21, "And Moses was content to dwell with this man, a priest at Midian, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter, and she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been an alien in a foreign land.'" Now, here is the man of God, the man that God would eventually use to change the face of history, who started out in the Pharaoh's house, who started out as an aristocracy, who wound up as a felon, fleeing under house arrest, trying to get out before they killed him for what he did. And then he goes to Midian, hides for 40 years, marries a Midian priest's daughter. And then all of a sudden, in Exodus chapter 3, one day, while Moses is taking care of the flocks of the Midian priest, now Moses is near 80 years old, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire in a bush. Now, you want to know who that is? That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ appeared to him. And when Moses saw it, he went to see the bush that was on fire but wasn't burning up. And God called out to Moses from the middle of the bush, and Moses said, "Here am I." And he said, "Don't come near this place. Take off your shoes from your feet, because the ground you're standing on is very holy." And moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And this is where he got his commission. He got his commission to go back to Egypt and to free the children of Israel out of the slavery, out of the bondage. And Moses said in Exodus 3:11, Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto the Pharaoh and do this? Bring forth the children out of..." I can't do this, Moses said. I'm not worthy of doing this. Not only that, he remembered that warrant that was out for his arrest as well. But eventually Moses did. God eventually made it plain to him that he was going to have to go back. So in Exodus chapter 4, verse 20, you can read where Moses took his wife and his sons, plural now. She's had a baby. There's two of them now. And he put them upon his, the King James here says ass. That means donkey or jackass. And he returned to the land of Egypt. And, you know, as he was on the way in, something happened. Very interesting. In verse 24, chapter 4 of Exodus, Moses got sick. It says the Lord met him and sought to kill him. And the problem was that Moses had not circumcised his boys as he had been told to do. So Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskins of her sons and cast them at his feet and called him a bloody husband, and she left him. She walked away and went back home. So here's Moses, a known murderer. Here's Moses who had to flee for his life. Here's Moses that hid out for 40 years in the backside of the Midian desert. And now Jesus Christ, our Lord, has called him to go back. And the first thing that happens is his wife leaves him. His wife divorces him. And he almost dies in the process. Some great leader, huh? Some humble man, right? Divorced, wanted for murder. And he wasn't even very eloquent. I mean, even told the Lord in chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord said, Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." He didn't stutter, but he didn't have a debater's technique here. He couldn't speak rapidly. He was very deliberate. I'm sure Moses was laconic. You say, what is laconic? He's a man of few words, very few words. And so God had to send his brother Aaron with him to do the talking. And these slaves that they went to free, very interesting principle here. Here's the principle I want you to remember. Courage is the expression of humility under great adversity. And Moses had a lot of humility. He knew what he had done. He knew God called him. He knew his wife left him. He knew he almost died. He knew he wasn't a great speaker. And yet he did it anyway. And when I think about what Moses did, I think about my excuses for all of my failures. How sometimes we want to lay down and quit. How sometimes we think, well, God can't use me because look at the mess I've gotten myself in. And nothing could be further from the truth. And courage is the expression of humility under great adversity. Once Moses led the Israelites out of the bondage of Egypt, out to the Red Sea, they immediately panicked. Pharaoh came after them. They thought they were going to die. Moses said, look, just stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. The Red Sea parted, but that was just the beginning of the problems that Moses had. These people stayed on him You have never seen such a group of complainers, maligners, gripers. And from Numbers 14 on, you can see how these people griped and complained until eventually God wrote the older generation off and threatened to start a new generation with Moses. And Moses had enough humility to say no. If you want to hear it, this is how it goes in chapter 14, verse 1. All the congregation lifted up their voices. By the way, there's about 2 million people here. Roughly 2 million people. All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept all night long. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, I wish to God we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would God have it that we die in this wilderness? Why has God brought us out here to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Would it not be better for us to return to the slavery of Egypt? Here's Moses hearing all of this. And they said, let's get a new captain. Let's elect a new leader. And let's go back to Egypt. Can you imagine what Moses had to deal with? Can you imagine the courage that it took to face this group of maligners and complainers and gripers? And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, remember the spies that went in years before? And 10 came out and said, no, we can't take it. And 2 said, yes, we can. Well, these are the 2 that said, yes, we can. These are the only 2 that will go into the promised land. Not even Moses will go into the promised land. And they spoke to the company of the children of Israel, and they kind of spoke some sense into them. And in verse 9, they said, don't rebel against the Lord, and don't be afraid of the people in the land, because they are bread for us. And their defense has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. And all the congregation demanded to stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. I'm sure everybody freaked out when the glory of Jesus Christ appeared. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Moses and said, how long will these people provoke me? And how long will it be before they believe me? For all the signs I have shown among them, I will smite them with pestilence, I will disinherit them, and I will make of you a greater nation, more mighty than they. You know, God offered to start all over with Moses right here. Moses would have been the father of the Jews, not Abraham. But in his humility and in his poise, in spite of the tremendous pressure, in spite of the failure of the 2 million people that wanted to kill him, the 2 million people that hated him for bringing him out of Egypt, the 2 million people that had no faith and no courage and no guts, he went to God and he prayed. And he said, you're long-suffering, and you have great mercy, and you forgive iniquity and transgression, but you by no means clear the guilty. And I just beg you, God, he said in verse 19, Numbers chapter 14, I beg you, the iniquity of these people, according to the greatness of your mercy, as you have forgiven these people from Egypt, even unto now. Forgive them. Forgive them, God. He didn't want God to start over with him. He had enough humility to see God's wonderful grace and God's wonderful forgiveness. And in verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And because all of those men who have seen my glory, the ones that have seen my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and they put me to the test these 10 times, they did not listen to my voice. They will not see the land which I swore to give unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Only Caleb and Joshua would see it. And whatever amount this was, I don't know. Several hundred thousand people wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until they all died off. And their children came up and had to make the same decision that they made. Will you go into the land or will you not go into the land? We'll save that for another time. But these freed slaves, they saw at least 10 miracles, but they were not impressed. This is the arrogance. The arrogance of unhappiness. Do you see the difference between humility and arrogance? Do you see the difference between poise? They're not thinking. Why would God bring them out there to kill them? Why would God deliberately lead them out of Egypt to kill them? Why would God do all these miracles and part the Red Sea and give them manna and do everything that he did for them, only to let them be defeated by their enemies? They weren't thinking. They were full of emotions. They were full of fear. And they wanted to create a problem. They wanted to overthrow Moses. They wanted to get another leader that would take them back. And I'm sure there were some people campaigning for the job. And yet Moses was a man of honor and a man of humility. And he thought. He was thinking the whole time. And he said, God, you can't start over. You can't. You must forgive these people. And he did. This is the kind of attitude that Moses had, and that's why the Bible says he's the most humble man that ever lived. In Proverbs 15:33, the Bible says that respect for the Lord is instruction. For wisdom and before honor comes humility. I'm going to read it again. The respect for the Lord is instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Before anyone is ever honored, there must be some humility. In Proverbs 11:2, when arrogance comes, then comes dishonor. But with humility is wisdom. And then in Proverbs 29:23, a person's arrogance will bring him low, but a spirit of humility will gain him honor. That's how important humility is. That's how important humility is. Arrogance is our number one enemy. Because arrogance always justifies why it's right and everybody else is wrong. And these freed slaves were justifying why it was okay to kill Moses. They were justifying why they should be allowed to go back to Egypt. And they used their children. They used their children as an excuse. And it was never God's plan to kill them. It was God's plan to bless them. And in spite of all of the miracles that he did, they couldn't see it. That's what arrogance does. Arrogance blinds you to what's really there. Now, here's the kicker. The real kicker is this. If you're going to have an attitude of poise, which is, in effect, humility, that attitude is teachability. Humility and teachability go hand in hand. You cannot teach an arrogant person anything. But a man that has humility is very teachable. Listen to Psalm 25:8-9. Good and honorable is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. And in justice he guides the humble. Consequently he teaches the humble his ways. Who does he teach? The humble. Who does he guide? The humble. Listen, this is not a hard principle for you to understand. If you've ever been in the military, you know a drill instructor, his job is to humiliate you, to make you humble. What's he trying to do? To get the arrogance out of you. You come in off the street. You think you're street smart. You think you can whip anybody. You think you know everything. And the first thing that drill instructor is going to teach you is you don't know anything at all. You're going to have to learn to think a new way. You're going to have to learn to think the Army way or the Marine way or the Navy way or the Air Force way. It's a new way of thinking. And it's a way of humility and confidence. So if you're going to be instructed by God, you have to have some humility, which means you have to be willing to say, you know, I don't know it all. I was wrong. And the divine mandate to acquire humility is found in the Bible in Proverbs 3:33. This is God. This is the mandate. Listen, the curse of the Lord is on the house of evil, but he blesses the home of the righteous. What is a righteous man? What does it mean? There are two types of righteousness here. There's permanent righteousness. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ that's given to you when you get saved. The verse says, he that knew no sin was made sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. But then there's also temporal righteousness. And that's the righteousness that you manufacture as you're filled with the Spirit, as you grow in grace. So when it says God blesses the home of the righteous, that's the man who has a desire to learn God's word and maintain some humility. He makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. Going on to quote this passage, the wise person will inherit honor,
But a fool, an arrogant person, will be carried away in dishonor. There has never been a bigger generation of fools than the generation that walked out of Egypt, who had everything given to them, everything going for them, and yet failed to believe God, failed to trust the leadership of Moses, and in their arrogance destroyed their own destiny and their own future. And not one of them went into the promised land except Joshua and Caleb. So here's a principle for us to remember. God can only give blessing, and God can only deal graciously with those who have some genuine humility. Not enforced humility, genuine humility. Do you know the difference between those two? Let me explain it to you. Enforced humility is when you're doing something right. Enforced humility is, I'll give you an illustration. You're speeding down the interstate. The speed limit is 70. You're running 90. You get a ticket. That's enforced humility. You slow down. Now, genuine humility, the speed limit is 70, and you're running 70, and you don't get a ticket. See, when there's no genuine humility, then God has to bring enforced humility. This is what parents do when they teach a child humility. They use enforced humility to teach humility to a child. And when a parent doesn't do that, when a parent doesn't discipline, when a parent doesn't use enforced humility, then that child grows up arrogant all of his life, and he will never respond to the authority of anyone, because that's one of the things that humility does. Humility responds to authority. Humility can handle authority, and by that I mean humility doesn't react to authority, it responds to authority. And you have a choice. You can react, or you can respond. Whenever authority comes into your life, you can react or you can respond. And so the Bible goes on to say God can only give blessing and only deal graciously with those who have genuine humility. In 1 Peter 5:5-6, likewise, you younger men, be subject to your elders, that is the pastors. In fact, all of you, those of you that are in the local church, the Bible says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God makes war against arrogant people, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves, in other words, become grace-oriented to God, under the powerful hand of God, so that he may promote you at the proper time. How do you humble yourself? You can't do it on your own. Remember the Bible? Remember the passive voice that I dealt with yesterday, or last Sunday, actually, when the Bible says, be humble? This was a passive. This is something you receive. It's not something you manufacture. When you receive humility as a believer in Jesus Christ, it comes by walking in the Spirit, using problem-solving device number one, the rebound technique. It comes by being filled with the Spirit, problem-solving device number two. It comes by being grace-oriented, problem-solving device number four, and doctrinal orientation, problem-solving device number five. When you stay filled with the Spirit, when you learn the Word of God, and when you apply the Word of God into your life, then you receive humility. That's what it's all about. And that's how we acquire it. It's not something that we manufacture. It's something God gives to us. Isn't that amazing? And without humility, you will find yourself at war with God all the time. Because an arrogant person will always justify why he's right and why anybody, including God, is wrong. I even remember hearing a pastor say one time about a portion of Scripture, if I was God, he said, I wouldn't have written it that way. And I thought to myself, what an arrogant jerk. Until next week, this is Rick Hughes saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or on the internet at www.bigrick.org.